Well, please, if you would, open in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 1, Nehemiah 1. If you stand, I'll be reading verses 1 through 11, Nehemiah 1, 1 through 11. As we finish up this morning looking at the prayer of Nehemiah, really the work of God through Nehemiah in prayer that launches all of the things that go on, the victories that Nehemiah will experience and the work that goes forward, all beginning with this powerful prayer. Nehemiah 1, beginning in verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year after I was in Susa, while I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. They said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire. When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. I said, I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. We've acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name, and make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man. Now, I was the cupbearer to the king. Please be seated. A pencil, a utility knife, tape measure, level, hammer, handsaw, screwdriver, wrench, chisel, and maybe a speed square. These are some of the most basic foundational tools necessary to build pretty much anything. However, even those basic tools can be used poorly, or they can be used with great skill. Now, when used poorly, they produce junk products of little value. But when used well, they can produce works of amazing quality and complexity. Now, I certainly know this from experience, as my first attempts at using these tools just made me dangerous, not skillful. I was renovating my first bathroom, doing a pretty terrible job putting the tile on the walls. It was late at night, as most of my renovation projects start after about 9 o'clock, and I needed backup desperately. So, of course, I called for James Menard. He came over, and with about just using a 4-foot level, a hammer, and a block of wood, he managed to rescue my poor off-center tiling job and get me back on the right track. If you go down and look at the bathroom now, it actually looks like someone who knew what they were doing when they put it together. But that's only because someone with skill used the same tools that I was trying to use. He used it well, and I used them poorly. Now, in one sense, prayer is the simplest of tools. It's just talking to God. And yet it boasts of great depths. We can and do cry out to God in all conceivable circumstances with every different kind of emotion, urgency, and expectation. The simplicity of prayer, however, should not cause us to think that just any kind of prayer is acceptable. A simple tool like a sculptor's chisel can be used clumsily to fashion souvenir figurines or skillfully to produce sublime works of art. And so prayer can be used to little effect or great result. The difference is not so much in the technique of prayer, but in the depth of the knowledge of God's word that informs prayer. One who is deeply saturated with the word of God will be able to pray with depth, wisdom, and insight unavailable to the novice in Scripture. So what we'll see this morning is that in order to pray for the people of God to accomplish the purposes of God, they must continually deepen in their knowledge and understanding of the word of God, which enables them to pray with depth, with wisdom, and insight. In order for the people of God to accomplish the purposes of God through prayer, they must continually deepen in their knowledge and understanding of the word of God, which enables them to pray with depth, with wisdom, and with insight. Prayer is effective to the extent that is biblically informed and directed. Because remember, it is not in the prayer that the power is found. It is in the God who is being entreated, and that God must be entreated through the very word that he has given to us. That is what makes prayer effective as it goes before a holy God. Now, in the book of Nehemiah, we've already looked at the themes of prayer, hard work, leadership, the sovereignty of God over all things, his blessing and empowerment as the means by which we are able to accomplish his purposes. And we've even seen the overall purpose in history, which is that God will bring glory to himself and the establishment of his kingdom through the redemptive work of the promised Messiah. And in the time in redemptive history in which Nehemiah takes place, they are preparing for the first coming of the Messiah. The temple has been rebuilt, the city has been reestablished, and now really the structure of the city itself needs to be finished. The walls need to be finished out so that the Messiah might have a place to which to come, a temple, a city to enter into, and a temple to come to. So they stand, Nehemiah stands, at looking ahead to the first coming, whereas we stand looking back to the first coming and looking ahead to the second. Well, Nehemiah was introduced to us. He's an Israelite, a cupbearer to the king. The place that he's writing from is Susa, and we saw that he was informed by a group of men who came, who included his brother, who came and told him what was going on in the city of Jerusalem. We began looking then, Nehemiah's response was to pray, and so we began looking at the prayer of Nehemiah, a prayer of that began with adoration. He adored God for his sovereignty. He adored God for his fearfulness. He adored God for his loving kindness. And then he moved on into a prayer of confession. It was an urgent appeal in light of the sin of Israel and the light of personal sin. It was a comprehensive identification with that sin. Nehemiah was willing to say, it's not only the people that have sinned, but I identify with them. I and my family, we too have sinned. We are sinners. And then there was a careful acknowledgement of what sin actually is. That it is a violation of the standards of a holy God. It is not a feeling of guilt or some self-righteous proclamation about what might be sinful. It is an actual violation of God's law, and each one of us are guilty of those things. In fact, each one of our hearts apart from God is a manufacturing, it just manufactures sin from beginning to end. Now, as we have talked about adoration, talked about confession, we will now work this morning through Nehemiah's prayer of petition. So he transitions really from those two aspects into a third aspect where he asks God, he cries out to God for the things that he and the people of Israel actually need. And so we'll see this morning that his supplication is based on God's word. It's grounded in redemption. It appeals to God for his favor and is directed towards God's purposes. So let's begin this morning looking at the content of Nehemiah's prayer, really the petition that Nehemiah brings. And first, what we will notice, and really what we've been building towards discussing the entire time, is that Nehemiah's prayer, his petition, really all the pieces of it, his adoration, his confession, and now his petition, they're all based upon the word of God. And it's not as though we adore God according to Scripture and then confess our sins based on Scripture and then launch off into our own desires. Well, I would like this, and I would like this, and I think this is what's necessary. No, our petitions, our supplication, the things that we ask for, must also be driven by the principles of the word of God. It is only then that they will actually be effective. So it's fascinating in verse 8, if you'll drop your eyes there, that Nehemiah says to God, remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses. Now, certainly, God has not forgotten his own word. But the way that prayer moves forward is that we speak to God about the things that he has said. That is what drives us. Nehemiah does not first ask God to somehow live according to his word or respond simply to Nehemiah's words. He's actually asking God to respond to his own words. And that's the most effective kind of prayer. Yes, we have specific petitions, as we will see. And yet those must all be built around the things that God himself has already said. So this is entirely appropriate, calling out to God, remember what you said. Just simply putting before God that Nehemiah knows and understands the word of God that has already gone forth. And that's what's directing everything that he says. In fact, the word of God is what gives us any hope at all. Psalm 119:49. Remember the word to your servant, in which you have made me hope. See, everything that Nehemiah is doing is driven by his hope in God, and that hope is driven by Nehemiah's understanding of the word of God, which God himself initiated. You see, it should not surprise us at all that God has spoken. And yet before we asked, before we even knew what we needed, it was God himself who began speaking to us. He is a God who speaks. And that his spoken word to us down throughout the centuries has all been collated now into the 66 books of the word of God. Certainly we will see that Nehemiah was looking at the written word. Those things that had been written down, God spoke them, they were written, and Nehemiah is referencing them for his prayer. Because he says, remember the words which you commanded your servant Moses. This would be looking back to the first five books of the Bible, the law that Moses himself wrote as he was sitting on the plains of Moab after they had spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness and right before they were going to move into the promised land. Now, again, God does not need to be reminded of what he wrote, but we always must appeal to God on the basis of the things that he has written. Romans 15:4. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. The scriptures instruct us in everything, and they certainly instruct us in our prayer, and it is those very scriptures which give us hope to pray and hope that the things that we will pray for will be answered, that hope being grounded in the principles of scripture itself. So Nehemiah is praying the scripture. Again, in verse 8, what does he say? He says, remember the word which you commanded Moses, and then he speaks that word. He says, this is what Moses said. Nehemiah has a deep insight, a deep understanding of and remembrance of the word of God. Now, he may be referencing a copy of the law, but most likely he simply has it memorized. He knows and understands what God has said. And this is one of the best ways to pray. You already know what God has said, and so you are speaking back to him those very things that he has already written in his word. He says, God, you said, you spoke to Moses saying this, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. Well, this is coming from Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 25. When you become the father of children and children's children, and have remained long in the land and act corruptly and make an idol in the form of anything and do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord your God so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will surely perish quickly from the land where you are going over the Jordan to possess it. You shall not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed. The Lord will scatter you among the nations and you will be left few in number among the nations which the Lord drives you. That was God's promise. If you do not obey me when you go into the land, if you prostrate yourself before the idols of the land, I will remove you from it. And so Nehemiah remembers that this is what God said. And in that sense, he's saying, God, you've been faithful to your promise to punish us in our sin. It's probably not too often that you remind God of his faithfulness and discipline. But that is one of the reasons that you know that he will accomplish his purposes for you for blessing and for encouragement, because he also lives out his promises of discipline. You see, a parent who constantly promises good things, threatens his children with discipline, and yet never disciplines, there's certainly no confidence in that child's mind that the good things will happen either. If a parent is not consistent, then there is no reason to put any hope in them at all. So the first thing that Nehemiah reminds God of, as it were, is that you promised that if we did not obey you, you would take us away into exile, and you have done that. There are always consequences for unfaithfulness. Our relationship to God is hindered. Speaking in a New Testament context, our relationships with others lack biblical love when we are unfaithful. Our work in the church is compromised, and the discipline of God is enacted. God promises this. He promises to deal with sin. And so it should not surprise us when he does. And in fact, when we pray, we ought to be thankful to remind God of his faithfulness and discipline. This is the first thing that Nehemiah reminds God of. He says, you told us that if we were unfaithful, we would be scattered. But, and now he's going to appeal to the positive side, if God answered the first part, his discipline, certainly Nehemiah is appealing to his willingness to answer the second part of the promise, which was what? If you return to me, this is verse 9, If you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen my name to dwell. And certainly, God has been faithful to that promise as well. And this is from Deuteronomy 30, verse 2. And you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul, according to all that I command you today, you and your sons. Then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity. He will have compassion on you. He will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. I mean, Nehemiah is almost quoting word for word what Moses had already written, even to the extent of to the furthest reaches of the world, same phrases being used, and Nehemiah is praying that now back to God. You promised that if we disobeyed you, you would take us into captivity, but you also promised that if we returned to you, that no matter how far away we had been scattered, you would bring us back. Nehemiah appeals to the faithfulness of God and to the extensiveness of those very promises which he has made. But I do want to remind you, as we look at that first part of verse 9, and when you are thinking about praying and how you will pray and the things that you will pray for, is that the discipline came because there was disobedience, and certainly that's God's pattern. Where there is disobedience, there is discipline. And the blessing came when there was obedience, and this is also God's pattern. To pray for God's blessing and refuse to obey is to pray apart from Scripture. You cannot ask God for his blessing upon your family and upon the church and upon these other things when you refuse to obey him. He simply will not do it. That is not his pattern. He is gracious. You remain in his family. He loves you. You get air to breathe and water to drink. But the idea that you would receive the blessing of God upon your work when you refuse to obey him is scriptural foolishness. That's the reality from beginning to end, from Old to New Testament. God ever and always cares for his children. He continually extends his grace and favor towards them. I mean, even when Israel was being punished, God's grace was upon them. They were not entirely destroyed. Yet the law of sowing and reaping is still in effect. If you sow godly obedience to the principles of Scripture, you reap the blessing of that obedience. When you honor and obey your parents, for example, it is well with you. When you pray, God answers. When you treat people with kindness and compassion, God strengthens and deepens relationships. Galatians, to put this in New Testament terms, Galatians 6, verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. I run into a lot of Christians who wonder what's going on in their lives and why certain things are happening. And yet if you dig a little bit more deeply into their lives, there are consistent patterns of disobedience. And they wonder why things are not pressing forward with God being honored in certain ways, maybe their marriage or their parenting. Well, what you sow is what you also reap. That has not changed. That's not simply Old Testament work. It's true in the New Testament as well. God's blessing does not always mean that things go as expected. So when you do what is right and seek the Lord and put into practice his principles, it doesn't mean that every circumstance then is good for you. It does mean that God is blessing you uniquely through those circumstances in enabling you to take on the character of Christ. That's the promise. Colossians 1:9, Paul says this, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Well, why? So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. If you wish to bear fruit in your work, then you do the things that are pleasing to God and you take hold of the wisdom that he has given you in order to accomplish that. Now, these are things that you already know. But I think sometimes we want to quickly move past the idea that we need to put into place in our lives those things that are pleasing to the Lord in order to bear the rich fruit of that obedience. Nehemiah recognizes. Now, the beauty of what Nehemiah says here is that God's grace, he acknowledges that God's grace extends to the greatest lengths, even when there has been the greatest sin. So that's the positive side of the sowing and reaping principle. When you sow to the flesh and reap the kinds of destruction that that brings, God's promise is that there is no place too far that you can go, that his blessing will not extend to you, that his grace will not come and retrieve you from. There's no place this morning where you may have gone in your sinfulness that God, as you seek him in repentance, will not extend his grace to draw you back. That's the sweetness of the promises of God. And Nehemiah appeals to that as well. Though those of you who have been scattered were in the remotest part of the heavens, I mean, to the far reaches of the universe, if your sin, as it were, had taken you that far, God's grace and power are fully extended to bring you back. You promised, says Nehemiah, that you would bring us back to the place where you have chosen to cause your name to dwell. And in fact, God had done that. Remember that Nehemiah is praying in light of what seems to be a recent calamity where they'd begun to rebuild the city and Artaxerxes had sent back a decree that said you could no longer build it, and they had gotten overzealous in living out the decree and it knocked some of the walls down and burned them with fire. And so Nehemiah is praying in light of the fact that God had already brought the people back from exile. He'd already answered, he'd extended his grace in amazing and powerful ways to draw them back from all over the face of the globe. And now Nehemiah is essentially saying, God, you promised you would do that. Don't leave the work unfinished. Please, God, might you in your grace, since you've already brought us back, don't leave us here without being able to finish accomplishing your work. And would it be that that would always be our desire? Not simply being drawn back so that our lives will experience more comfort or more blessing, but longing that God would never leave the work unfinished. That is the work that we have as a church in preparation for his second coming. That's always on our minds. It's always on Nehemiah's mind and on Ezra's mind. The bigger work that God is doing and the necessary blessing on his people so that they can finish the work. Not simply so they can be comfortable, have nice homes, have their lives be peaceful, a little bit like Hezekiah, as long as nothing bad happens in my lifetime, everything is fine. I think we get in that mode sometimes. God, just get me through to the end. Just enable me to be able to walk through and smooth some of these waves so that I can get through. There's a bigger picture involved. Our prayers, our longing is that God would finish his work. Now, he uses his people to do that. And that is why Nehemiah is crying out to the Lord, bless your people, bring them all the way back. Don't leave them now with a burned down city. Allow us to finish the work. In New Testament terms, as I've mentioned, we are never beyond the reach of God's covenant mercy and grace. Romans 8:31, as Paul talks about the difficulties that are faced in life, things so difficult that it feels like being dragged away to slaughter. He says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Who will separate us, verse 35 of Romans 8, from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake, we're being put to death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. In New Testament context, in New Testament terms, the death of Christ on our behalf is absolute proof that God is for us. And that there is no place that his grace will not go to retrieve us. And that his love will not be extended so that we can experience it. Now, a word of warning before we move to our next point. The idea of understanding the word of God in order to pray well is vital. You need to be able to accurately handle the word. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. We need to accurately interpret the scripture so that we are moved to pray properly and our prayers are motivated by right desires. And we pray for things that God delights in. If you misinterpret the scriptures, you will misinterpret what God desires and the things that please him, and you will pray wrongly, and you will be sorely disappointed. You will wonder, why is God not responding to my prayers? It's because you've misinterpreted the Bible. There is nothing more deadly than not being able to properly interpret scripture Because it means that you will not be able to take hold of with skill the very basic tool for success in the Christian life, which is prayer. We must interpret Scripture. You don't need to interpret Scripture properly simply so that you can be a seminarian or you can have a greater cranium that extends with knowledge about the Bible. You need to rightly interpret Scripture. Otherwise, you can't pray. You cannot pray with effectiveness. I mean, listen to the prayers of people who don't rightly interpret God's word. You've heard them. The prayers are foolishness. They pray for things they shouldn't pray. They pray for people and wrong in ways that they shouldn't pray for them. They appeal to things that God would do that he would never do. That's because they wrongly interpret the word of God. And don't go beyond what is written. The two constraining factors in understanding or in properly interpreting Scripture is that we know what the words actually mean and that we don't go beyond what the Scriptures actually say. 1 Corinthians 4:6. Paul says, "Now these things, brethren, I figuratively apply to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other." Don't pray for things that aren't in Scripture. Don't pray with principles that are not in Scripture. Don't extend your own ideas of what God ought to be doing and ask him to do those things that are outside the bounds of what Scripture says God will and does do. So we pray with an accurate handling of the word and we don't go beyond what is written. You see, you can't remind God of words that he didn't actually say, and you can't remind God that he said something if you're twisting it to a different meaning than he had for it. See, kids try that with their parents. Their parents will say, "Hey, do this," right? Or "you need to accomplish this." And then the parent, the kids will do something entirely different. And you'll say, "Didn't I tell you?" And they go, no, you didn't tell me that. You said this." And they'll twist your words, reminding you of words that either you didn't say or reminding you of your words in ways that you didn't mean. You've done that as a child, and perhaps you do that to people now. You twist their words when you repeat them back to them in order to manipulate them to get what you want. Well, guess what? God always remembers what he said. And he always remembers what he meant. And so you can't ever fool him into thinking he meant something else or said something else, so don't try. You will not be effective in prayer if you take that tack. Do not go beyond what is written, and do not interpret things improperly so that you tell God he has done something that he hasn't, or that he will do something that he won't. Well, next, Nehemiah's prayer is grounded in redemption. It's founded in the word of God. It's grounded in redemptive principles. Verse 10, he says, "They are your servants." Now, this verse you ought to underline in your Bible. So there's a bunch of verses you probably should underline. This one in particular, I want you to notice all the "yours" in this verse. All right? When you petition God, you are never petitioning God on the basis of your greatness, your abilities, your power, your perfection. You are always petitioning God on the basis of his perfections, his power, his purposes. And if there's one thing that people often get wrong in prayer, it's this. Either thinking that they cannot pray to God because they don't have sufficient ability, they have sinned too much, their character, whatever it might be, or thinking that they are great and that God ought to listen to them because they are so wonderful. Again, look at this verse. "They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great power and your strong hand." There's nothing more comprehensive than that. Everything that Nehemiah is appealing to for God to accomplish all comes on the basis of God's own work. They're your servants. See, they serve you. They are your slaves. Well, the appeal is, on the one hand, that you would care for those that are your own servants. But it's a reminder to those who are praying that they are the servants of God. It is not the other way around. God is not your servant. He doesn't simply do the things that you want. Now, your theology is good, the vast majority of you. You understand it to be true, but too often you treat him like a genie who will just simply do what you desire. No, you're his servant. And so when you appeal to him to do work on your behalf, You appeal to him as the one who is a slave to the very God that you are appealing to. This is vital. It's the proper status of humility before a holy God. They are your servants and your people. That moves them past simply slaves. We are always slaves of God, but always more. They are your people. He's reminding God, as it were, that these are the people that he has drawn into, called into his own family. They're your family, essentially, is what he's saying. They're your people. They're part of who you are. You have called them. We are not simply God's slaves and servants. We're also his people, and we need to remember that as well. If you are praying and asking God to do things for you in light of some worldly purpose, in light of some other group of people or some other set of priorities that do not belong to Scripture, then you are appealing to God outside of being his children, his people. We not appeal to God to do things that wouldn't be done for or by his people. You're unique. You've been called out from the world. You don't pray the same things they do. You don't want the same things they do. You don't desire to accomplish the same things that they do. They're your servants. They're your people whom you redeemed. He's reminding God that God has already paid a price for these people. He has already, as it were, sacrificed them. He's given to them. And so really the implication is you've already given everything. So God, please might you, again, continue that work, finish that work. You've already made the sacrifice. Your subject whom you redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. Historically, the appeal here is to God's redemption of his people in delivering them from Egypt. And also in view may be the deliverance out of exile back into the promised land. God has already extended his mighty power in delivering them from Egypt to dominate all the so-called gods of Egypt, to utterly subjugate those gods, as it were, and the Egyptians themselves under his own mighty hand. But also in that redemption, God has said he set the people free from his own mighty hand. That is, he rescued them, he redeemed them from the death angel that he himself sent to bring his own wrath. And so God, in his redemption, delivered the people from the Egyptians physically. He delivered the people from the death angel physically. And in doing so, he set up their spiritual deliverance to become his people. God gets all the credit for redemption. It is God alone who has redeemed. It's almost as though Nehemiah is saying this: you cannot abandon these people without going back on your word, without denying who you are. Whatever responsive calls to be laid on the consciences of God's people as a necessary obligation and moral duty, it is based on the gospel premise that they are already his people. It's one of my favorite commentaries. That's a comment from that. The covenant was not based on the response, which would be moralism, but implied and necessitated it. That is, Israel has been redeemed by the payment of a price, and that is what Nehemiah appeals to. God, you've already paid. You've already redeemed your people. Now, in New Testament terms, of course, redemption has been accomplished. Really, what was pictured in the deliverance from Egypt and the return from exile was accomplished fully in Christ. We have been redeemed from the wrath of God, from the punishment of hell, from the domination of sin, and from the domain of darkness. And because God has delivered us in Christ, he will deliver us from everything that might endanger our spiritual well-being. You see, the shift from old to new, to no longer being a physically called out people of God, but a spiritual people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, means that our deliverance is not so tightly tied to actual removal from the difficulty of physical circumstances. We will one day be removed from this world. All physical difficulties will be done away with, and a new heavens and new earth will be placed into that. Right now, our redemption comes first spiritually, redeemed from God's wrath, delivered into the kingdom of light, but also in every difficult circumstance, what your redemption means is that God can and does use that circumstance for your own spiritual well-being and to accomplish his purposes. That's how redemption works itself out in New Testament terms in the midst of difficult circumstances. We have been given Christ. What will God withhold from us? Romans 8:31, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things. You have utter confidence in prayer because God already gave you the deepest and the greatest price. He gave you his son. What will he withhold from you now? You can pray with utter confidence that the greatest of things that would be within the will of God, God would give because he's already given his son. Or his people as well, in New Testament terms. We have been brought into the family of God, Romans 8:15. You've not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. You see, redemption guarantees that there's nothing that God will withhold from you because he's already given you his son. Redemption guarantees that there is nothing that God will not provide for you because you are in his son and you have his inheritance. Redemption guarantees that you will receive what you pray for because Christ himself now intercedes for you. Romans 8:34. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, just rather who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. On the basis of our redemption, Christ now stands before the Father as our high priest, eternally interceding for us before the throne of grace. Surely your prayer will be heard. The Son of God himself is interceding for you. In that intercession, he demonstrates to the Father the reality of our redemption and our vital union with him, and that therefore we can and should be heard and answered. When the accusations of sin and Satan come against us, they're overturned by our intercessor who pleads his shed blood on our behalf. And he doesn't plead this to a God who is unwilling. He is presenting this before the God who provided his own son to make this come into being. Perhaps lastly, as we consider the blessings of redemption in light of confidence and prayer, we are God's people, and therefore we have a second intercessor. The Spirit himself intercedes for us as well. Romans 8:26. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. You might have been thinking at the beginning, well, Chris, I'd love to use that skillful tool of prayer, and I love the Word of God, and I spend a lot of time in it, but there are times when I just don't know what to pray. Yes, join the rest of us. Because no matter how much and how well we may know the Word of God, there are often times when we're just uncertain as to what His will would be. And so what do? We continue to use Scripture to drive our motivations, to frame the way that we pray, but we cry out that God would help us in our weakness. We ask that the Spirit of God would correctly communicate the desires of our hearts, and God promises that that is the case. Not only is Jesus interceding for you on the basis of his shed blood, saying, this is one of mine, listen to him. The Spirit himself is interceding, saying, this is what they really meant. This is what they wanted to say. But please don't think that the Spirit is interceding for you when you are praying for things that the Spirit didn't write. He wrote the Bible. He's not going to properly interpret your prayers to God when it doesn't flow from a heart that's directed by Scripture around the things that God would be pleased with as found in Scripture. Yes, you don't know exactly what to pray, but you know the framework of what God desires. You know the bigger picture of what God's purposes are, and the Spirit then takes those prayers in their weakness and frames them before a holy God so that God will see that they are according to his will. Douglas Moo, commenting on this passage, says, I take it that Paul is saying then that our failure to know God's will and consent and consequent inability to petition God specifically and assuredly is met by God's Spirit, who himself expresses to God the intercessory petitions that perfectly match the will of God. That's the sweetness of it. When you are motivated by Scripture, when you desire what God would want through Scripture, the Spirit of God takes those prayers and enables them to be heard by God in a way that is according to his will, and therefore we know that they will be answered. Grounding in prayer and grounding our prayer in redemption produces the strongest of confidences. because we've been forgiven of sin, united with Christ, adopted into God's family, made heirs of God's resources, we've become partakers of intercession from both the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus. Our prayers, based in the truth of the scriptures, cannot fail to be effective. That ought to drive you to prayer. Well, I'm too sinful to pray. Well, confess your sin. And God's grace reaches and finds you and draws you back so that you may enter confidently in his throne. Well, I don't know exactly what to pray. So you pray what you know from scripture, and the Spirit shapes that before a holy God so that it's received. Well, I'm not worthy for God to hear me. Well, then the Son of God stands before God and says, no, he is worthy in me, so you can hear him. What about your prayers could ever fall to the ground when they are approached according to the principles of scripture in the power of the Spirit of God? We can fail at prayer only when we remain silent or ignorant. Only when we remain silent, that is, we don't pray at all, or ignorant, we do not pray according to the principles of Scripture. Well, thirdly, Nehemiah's prayer, his petition, is based in or pleading for God's favor. And of course, this is most important. Verse 11, O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name. There's only one person you ought to be asking favor from. Again, I realize that in a temporal sense, we need favors from people, and we ask our bosses for things, and we ask other people, and they're often gracious to give them. But in the bigger picture, for the things that you actually need in life, you cannot appeal to people for those. There's no authority in this world that you can appeal to for favor when it comes to the blessings and benefits of deepening in your walk with Christ and taking on his character. It is God to whom you appeal for those spiritual things. Oh Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive. We've mentioned this before. It isn't as though God is inattentive, that he somehow isn't paying attention like the God Baal who doesn't even exist. It is simply that in saying this, Nehemiah is again recognizing his desperate need, and he's stating that to God. In humility, he is saying, God, if you don't hear, then nothing will be accomplished. If you aren't the one paying attention, then nothing about what I have prayed will ever come to be. That's our humility in prayer. No one else can do these things. It's why we pray, but it's why a lack of prayer demonstrates an arrogant heart, as though you could fix your problems on your own, as though someone else in your life could be the one who would fix your spiritual problems, the things you need for life and for godliness. No, that's why you appeal to God, because only he can do that. He has to hear you. I think we get frustrated sometimes when other people won't hear us. We just want to communicate. It's like, why won't you hear me? The sweetness is that God always hears you. He's always attentive. But the challenging part is that if he isn't, you won't be able to accomplish anything. So you must go to him. But when you do, he is attentive to your prayer. Oh Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive. So, and when we're petitioning God's favor, we need God's attention. We recognize the one we're actually praying to. He's the audience, not like the Pharisee in Luke 18 who's praying to himself. God's not the audience. He's simply, you know, communicating about how great he is as he prays. You know, thank God that I am not as like this Pharisee. Now, God is your audience, an audience of one, and you're praying to him. But also, again, referenced here, not only the right principles in prayer, but the right attitude in prayer. You see, this is primarily how scripture will inform your prayers. So often, again, you don't know exactly what God would have in a circumstance because the principle has to be applied in ways that you aren't sure how it will work out. But you do know what God desires for your heart motivation, and that is evident in Scripture. He says here, to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name. We are praying as those who have a true fear of you. Do not offer up to God prayers that do not come from a heart that fears him. A delightful, dreadful, consuming, reverential awe of God. You see, the Spirit of God produces that through the Word. And as you dive into the Word, you have a deeper understanding of who God is based on the principles and work that he has accomplished. Then you begin to fear him ever increasingly, and your prayers are ever increasingly effective. Not based on the content of what you pray as much as the motivation, the attitude of how you pray. And again, this is not an emotion. The fear of God is not emotional. It's an affection of the heart that's driven when you are weeping, when you are rejoicing, when you are just trying to wrestle through a difficult time. The fear of God underlies and undergirds your prayers at all times, regardless of your emotions. And that's what makes them effective. It says, listen to your servants. He says, listen to us because we're so great. No, you are the one who redeemed us. Listen to us because we're approaching you out of this confidence in who we are. No, we fear you. So please, God, hear us. The prayer of your servant. Notice, he begins with himself. Nehemiah is one who feared the Lord, who had this delightful, dreadful, consuming, reverential awe, which means that God dominated his life. Do not think that half-hearted, inattentive prayers or self-serving, self-righteous prayers to God will be heard by you. When you are distracted with how great you are, with all the things that you desire, with all the worldly things that you would long to see accomplished, those are not prayers which arise out of a fear of God. They arise out of a desire for you to accomplish your own agenda. Now, your prayers that arise out of a true fear of the Lord are those that are heard by him. That's one of the primary aspects of praying according to his will. See, we get so hung up on, well, what's the exact thing God wants in this particular time frame? You don't know that usually. And you can pray for the thing, well, I'm sure God would want me to get this job. I'm sure God would want someone to come to Christ. Those things are within his will, but you do not know that he will accomplish those things. You do know that as you pray those things, you should have a fear of him. That's a huge part of what it means to pray according to the will of God. Not the specifics of the situation, but the nature and motivation of your own heart. And that you always know. You know what God desires when it comes to your heart. Are you pursuing God in that way? Or is your approach to the Christian life casual? Show up in church on a Sunday, and I do some things at the church, and I'm in, pretty kind of involved with maybe some families in the church, but your life revolves around you. Do not think that God will be hearing and responding to your prayer in large measure. He is gracious. He responds to the prayers of his people. But to the extent that you are growing and deepening in a fear of him, you will find your prayers, the things that you are praying for, are shaped and molded, and you will begin to see the kinds of answers that God brings. Practically speaking, it means you can't come to God with pride, self-confidence, self-righteousness, bitterness, anger, flippancy, or a casual mindset. You come with a holy fear, and this surely lends gravity to your prayers. It's like coming to your parents to ask them for things when you disregard them entirely, or you have no respect for them and no honor for them. Well, can I have this, Dad? Can you give me this car? Can you do these things? And you don't honor them at all. Do you think that's really going to be effective? Would you bless me? Would you help me? Would you do all these things? But I'm not interested in you at all. And I really couldn't care less what you want. Well, those kinds of prayers are certainly not going to be effective. But what true believers understand is that coming to God in that kind of mindset is a delight. The Lord is awesome, powerful, and dreadful, but he's also full of love and grace, loving kindness, and truth. It's not simply an obligation to fear the Lord. It's the greatest of delights because of the worthiness of God and the benefits of serving and honoring him. This is a delight for every Christian to develop and cultivate a fear of the Lord, which then enables your prayers to come effectively before the throne of grace, interceded for by God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 26:8. Indeed, while following the way of your judgments, that is, obeying your scripture, O Lord, we have waited for you eagerly. Your name, even your memory, is the desire of our souls. Is that true for you? When you wake up in the morning, when you walk through the day, that the name of God, that is his character, his work, even the memory of him, the things that he has done, all the work that he's accomplished, both in the scriptures and in your own life, is this what motivates you continually? Your name, even your memory, is the desire of our souls. At night, my soul longs for you. Indeed, my spirit within me seeks you diligently. For when the earth experiences your judgments, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. People sometimes look at Christians who are passionate about prayer and passionate about the church, passionate about the work of God. And they go, aren't you overdoing that? Aren't you a little too involved in that? The answer is you couldn't possibly be. You couldn't be too consumed with God. Now, you could do too many things. I get that. You stuff too many programs into your life and other things, but you couldn't possibly be too consumed with God because he is worthy of all your consumption, as it were. Every amount, every ounce of your energy ought to be directed to him and through him. Well, lastly, Nehemiah petitions God for his purposes. He petitions God that God would accomplish his work. And yet that matched in a specific way with something that Nehemiah was about to do. So it is true that there are specifics in our lives as we move into different situations where we are asking God to accomplish through us a specific work. And Nehemiah does this. He is asking for God's purposes to be accomplished in the work that Nehemiah had determined was what needed to be done in light of his prayers and his understanding of the word of God. He's about to go before the king. He's about to ask the king to undo his decree that the city could not be rebuilt, to write a new decree that the city can be rebuilt, and to let Nehemiah take that petition to Jerusalem and begin the rebuilding. This is a bold task. And so he asks for God's success. So in the specific instance, he petitions God that his purposes would be accomplished through Nehemiah. So we don't want to leave prayer kind of up in the ether. Well, God, we don't really know what to pray for or who to pray or what to do, but we'll just kind of, you know, with a fear of you, we'll pray for something. No, there's oftentimes we know specifically that this is the next step. This is the next thing to do. That is, we make a decision based on God's principles, and we pray that God would then use what we are doing to accomplish his purposes, and we allow him to bring the answer as to how that works. But we don't pray and sit, pray and hope that something will happen. We pray and what? Work. That's what Nehemiah is doing. He's praying according to the principles of the word with the motivation of a fear of the Lord, and he's asking what? That you would make your servant successful today. But let's make no mistake, success is the goal of our prayers. That is, we want God's work to be done. It's why your prayers aren't successful when you want your work to be done. But they are when you want God's work. It is our desire to accomplish the work of God. For this we pray, 1 John 5:14. This is the confidence which we have before him. That if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests we have asked from him. And you're thinking, well, no, I asked things from God. I know that was within the will of God, but he didn't do the specific thing that I asked. It certainly doesn't mean that he didn't answer you. And it certainly does not mean that his will was not done in that particular instance. It just wasn't what you thought his will would be. But when you are praying according to his will, in the motivation that is his will, he is working. He is always answering, and he answers yes. Sometimes the answer is no. It's not what I want to do. And he accomplishes something else. Or he says, wait, it's not time. Or one of the things that I learned from Carrie Hardy most recently that I love is that God answers yes, no, wait, or he answers in a totally different way than we expected that is always better. So he says, that prayer was nice. Thank you for that. It was right motivation. I know you want my will. Guess what? I'm going to do something totally different than you asked for, and it's going to be better than you could have ever asked. I love those kinds of prayers. Because mine are so often weak, I ask for one thing and this other thing happens, and it might look for a moment like, why, God, why did you answer that way? And sometimes this side of heaven, not always, but sometimes, you look and you go, oh man, that was so much better than I could have even prayed or what I would have even expected. Well, God often answers in that way. And he is answering, he is responding to prayers within his will with the purposes of God in mind, and he will use that prayer to accomplish the very thing that he wanted. And that's what it means when it says, ask and you will receive, seek and you will find. It clearly does not mean that you will ask and then get everything exactly as you prayed for it. It couldn't mean that because you don't know the mind of God. And he does not reveal it. Sometimes we want that. We're like, God, just tell me exactly what you want and then I'll pray for it. Well, it's not how God reveals things to us. He gives you his principles and his purposes. And then he says, pray that my will would be done. And guess what? I'm going to do that. I will do that when you pray. And that's our confidence always. Notice that he says here, what's the specific work that he wanted? Make your servant successful. How would that be? It says, and grant him compassion before this man. What Nehemiah needed was for the king to have pity on him when he showed his sadness over what was going on in Jerusalem. And instead of immediately firing him and having him killed because he was sad in the king's presence, as we'll talk about next week, instead he would have compassion upon Nehemiah. And though the king had no delight in God and no delight in the people of God, because of the compassion that God might produce in his heart for Nehemiah, the king would then listen to Nehemiah's request. Oftentimes, this is how God works, by granting us favor in the eyes of people who couldn't care less about our God or the thing that we want, but they care for us because we have set an example of those who are trustworthy and faithful. Notice what he says, now I was cupbearer to the king. What does that mean? He doesn't say, God, grant me compassion before this man. I've lied to this guy. I've stolen from this guy. I've done everything. Look, help him forget all of that and grant me favor. No, one of the primary ways God grants favor is through your faithful, truthful, loyal work. Nehemiah did that because he loved God. He was the cupbearer, the most trusted position in the kingdom, the most scrutinized position. If you did anything wrong, you were done. If something even sniffed of something that was wrong, you were finished because the king was most vulnerable underneath your protection. Nehemiah would taste the food, taste the wine, make sure that no one had gotten in order to somehow harm the king. So Nehemiah asks for compassion in the light of a man whom he has chosen to serve because of God's power and strength and for the purposes of God. He says, God, grant me compassion. Enable me to accomplish your purpose by moving this man's heart to receive my petition. And God does those things. As we'll see, God answers that prayer as Nehemiah has asked it and gives him the compassion that he needs. Well, as we consider our prayers, the prayer as we begin with a right heart, the heart that longed for God's people, the heart that had a compassion to see God's work accomplished, the heart that was faithful and disciplined and directed in fasting and praying. As we see, God appealed to by Nehemiah with adoration and with confession. And now this petition that is grounded in the word of God for the purposes of God being honored and pleased and motivated by a purpose of the fear of the Lord. How are you doing in your growing understanding of Scripture? Your desire to accomplish all that it commands and directs. This is what will enable you to petition God for proper purposes. Are you growing in the appreciation of God's redemption? This will cause you to gain tremendous confidence that God will heed your prayers and will draw you to pray with increasing fervency. Are you growing in the fear of the Lord? This will keep your prayers from being self-centered and self-righteous. Are you consumed with the love for God's people and his purposes? This will direct your prayers towards their proper ends. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of having your word that reveals to us the ways that we are to respond and react to you. And Lord, I pray that this morning as a congregation, we would be motivated by a fear of you, which is drawn out of your word, seeing your purposes, seeing your character, that we would be directed by those principles to pray for the things that you would long to do, those things that are pleasing to you, and that we would wait upon you then to use those prayers in utter confidence that the Spirit and that the Son are interceding for us and knowing that you will use the prayer that you yourself have worked in and through us to accomplish your purposes. In your precious name, Lord Jesus, amen.